church, brothers and sisters and friends, please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this morning is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. This is the reading of God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. We'll pause there. Please be seated. We live in a very fast-paced generation that refuses to slow down and to take time to think deeply upon the most important issues of life. And of course, the most important is our relationship with God. Ours is a self-centered generation also that refuses to see the great worth and the value of the contemplation of God. Now, I know ladies think hard, think long, research for hours before they buy a pair of shoes or dress or makeup or where they go to get their hair done or even where they would vacation. And men, you think men don't care about those things, but they care about other things. They research too. They think long and hard about the job placement, retirement package, investment opportunities. And whereas ladies don't seem to care much about cars, men seem to care a lot. They care about details too, especially when you get your car back from the repair shop and you want to see how good the paint job is. They look at every surface before they give an okay. We care about what we really like, and we take the time to care about them. That's just human nature. Isn't it surprising to you that most people don't care about God, that they don't take the time for deep contemplative meditation? That's our culture. We want a quick fix, 1 hour in and out, a worship experience that soothes us, that is engaging, that we feel good about ourselves as we walk out those doors, but we don't think very deeply about God. We're superficial. We're self-centered. That's our generation. And this is the prevailing spirituality. Now, in that kind of environment, the Word of God drops on us like a bomb. And Apostle Paul takes one of the longest and the lengthy one sentence, a run-on sentence, of 202 Greek words to praise God. And he just doesn't say God generically. He names the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is very Trinitarian. So, you want to be happy? Here's the answer. Meditate upon God. You'll be most happy. You read Paul's opening salutation, and it is a praise, a blessing unto God. And it is upbeat. It is energetic. It is joyful. It is explosive. There's no down note at all. There is a crescendo of emotions. This is happy talk here. You want to be happy? You want God to lift you up, then you need to think deep about God. Lose yourself in the sublime, the immensity, and the eternality of who he is, and try to wrap your little mind around what he has disclosed to you about himself, and you will lose yourself in the immensity of who you are. You'll think everything about God and nothing of yourself. That's what happens in the contemplation of God. So we must reject such fast-paced thinking and jettison all self-focus and begin our slow and deep and continual process of the meditation upon God. And if you make that your daily habit, you'll be a very happy person. 100 years ago, they didn't have the internet, the radio, the TV. So someone going out to work, usually in his field, can contemplate God all day without any interruption. There's no 16-wheeler rig going bam, bam over the highway. There's no noise like that. It's just the sweet singing of birds once in a while and a soft, gentle breeze from his back. And he can thank God about everything. live in that kind of world. We live in a very fast-paced world. So we need to maximize our lunch times, our break times, our commute times, and our rest times. Sometimes we need to turn off those things, shut those things off, and take the Word of God and allow God to speak to us. And go into our backyard, go for a walk. Whatever we can do, we must be deep thinkers of God. And I'm thankful that the Word of God gives to us an opportunity for us to contemplate deeply upon Him and gives us a model, an example from Paul's praise and prayer to do that and tap into the secret of the joy and the happiness of life. That even in a sin-cursed earth, even in this very depressing world, we can rejoice as Paul does. He is in jail. He's in Roman prison when he wrote this. And this is what he says. We need to learn. This is the longest of 8 lengthy run-on sentences in this book. 3 of the 8 are praise and prayers. It's not unusual to have such lengthy sentences for prayer and praise, by the way. And it's exhilarating praise, lofty expressions, and the most sublime and profound speech heard anywhere in human language and literature. Now you get a sense that Paul's meditations and contemplation of the richness and the depth and the profundity of God right here as we read. And as we compare that with our quiet times, our meditations, we realize how flimsy and shallow they are. Now, unlike the pagan mystics who use meditation to connect with their deities, really tapping into the confusing deceptions of the demons and the demonic world, Paul's contemplation starts with God as our Savior, who has graciously saved us so that we may know Him intimately. The reason why good parents go out and adopt children is they want to pour out their love and their affections and to know them intimately. And we are adopted into the family of God. Paul's response, as well as the response of every grateful believer, should be that we would contemplate and bless our divine Godhead, the triune God. The focus of this section is what God the Father does through His Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. You will note that the three persons of the Holy Trinity is mentioned in this section here. It's an important point approaching biblical interpretation in light of the fact that we're told to always think Christologically. That's great if the text calls for Christological thinking. But if the text calls for Trinitarian thinking, which is Pauline thinking, then we must not leave out the other two persons of the Holy Trinity, the Father and the Holy Spirit. Whatever the text calls for us to think, that is the right thinking. Don't be swayed by even a good-sounding and a well-meaning theological perspective. Look at the text, listen to the Word of God, and look at what He is disclosing to us. So think Trinitarian. And when the text calls for Christological meditation, think deeply upon Christ. Here, we have to think upon the three persons of the Holy Trinity, because the Apostle Paul brings all three to us. God the Father appears in verses 4 to 6. God the Son appears in verses 7 to 12. And God the Holy Spirit appears in verses 13 and 14. It's very Trinitarian, very Pauline. The frequently appearing refrain, "to the praise of His glory," in verses 6, 12, and 14, which appear at the end of the praise of each person of the Trinity, must not be missed either. To the praise of His glory, singular, and yet three persons. God is one being who exists in three persons. I mean, His very being, thinking about His very being, loses us in the immensity of who He is. Who is like this? No one. Who can invent this in their vain, futile, speculative, finite imagination? Not men. You've read books written by men. You've written books. There's no way a human mind can conjure up such a being. Only He can disclose Himself to us and cause us to think deeply upon Him. This joyful praise of Paul stands as a model for all believers. In the first century Gentile church, filled with pagan idolatry and human notions, what they think the spiritual world is like versus what God says. He alone is God, and this is His disclosure to the church. And this is our model for us as we come. contemplate our God. Our God is honored when we know Him and praise Him for all that He is. Instead of trying to decipher the structure in a Western thinking or Greek mindset, let's try to understand this in the terms of the Hebrew mindset, because Paul is Jew and he thinks Jewish. This is called a benediction, if you will. Bene dictum, from the two Latin words, bene, good, dictum, good word, good saying. So Paul's version is the beracha, the Hebrew blessing, from the Hebrew verb barach, which means to bless. And so this is a blessing lifted up to the Lord. When you bless God, we have an English word for that. We say we praise Him. When God blesses us, when human beings are the object of His blessing, then we receive all the resources of the heavenly, and we call that success or happiness or whatever human beings can put into that. When God blesses you and me, we're successful. We're most successful. When He blesses us, we're most happy. So we have different ways of expressing how God blesses us. But when we bless God, we praise Him. We thank Him. We exalt Him. So let's take a look at this beautiful blessing. And I'm thankful for our brother Richard. He just has an uncanny knack of picking the right praise songs. Psalm 103 that we sang, it is just that. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. Barachi nafshi et Adonai et Shem vekol kervai et Shem kadosho." That's from Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." This is exactly the same mentality and meditations that Apostle Paul has as he is expressing his beracha here, his benedictum, his blessing. And so, let's take a look at the blessed God in verse 3. Now, verse 3 is not only the introduction to the long praise, but also serves as the main sentence of the blessing praise. This is the main sentence. So the first word in the Greek is eulogetos. Eu in Greek means good. Logeo, or to speak a word, or the word. Good word, benedictum. Direct translation. So, when the Greek says eulogetos, you know it's a translation. It's not a brand new idea that's inserted for us in the New Testament. It is an old idea that's basically a translation of the Hebrew beracha. It's beracha. Blessed be, it says in the English translation, but I love the NASB. Look at the word be. It's italicized, isn't it? Good stuff. That's good translation. Why? Because there is no to be verb at all in this entire phrase. It's just blessed. It's a direct translation of the Hebrew passive participle, baruch. So we get the English word eulogy from this Greek, but of course we get baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu. We get the blessedness, blessing from this. This is one of the sweetest words to the Christian, to the Jew, any God-fearing worshiper, any believer, but especially to us. All three terms, English, Greek, and Hebrew, mean the same thing. That is, someone deserving appreciation, honor, or praise. And because there is no to-be verb, it is not a wish, but rather a declaration. You're saying, blessed is God. You're declaring something about God. There's no verb. And that's typical in praise, and when you bless God. And so, this is a blessing that is declarative. How many times do we declare God that He is a blessing? He Himself is the blesser. How many times? How often do we thank Him for His provision, but we do not recognize Him as the great provider? We thank the Lord for the great blessings of salvation, having our sins forgiven, but what about Him and His initiative as the Savior? So you need to start with God first, the meditations of God. So Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu was a familiar Hebrew blessing of God. Every Jew who prays understands this. But we don't believe in a canned prayer that you should memorize and repeat. When you bless God, it brings forth all of our inner being. It changes us. It changes us. Now, this is a typical way that, the Jews also refer to God himself. They don't say it like Yahweh, like we do. For many of the Orthodox Jews, they think it's sacrilege to name the name of God. That's a tradition that developed later on. But in the early centuries, it was no big deal. They called the Lord by his name. There was no big deal with that. It was an intimate disclosure of God to his people. It's a covenant name. But by the first century, there was a tradition that the Jews just don't say that word. And even today, when the Orthodox Jew sees that four letters, the Tetragrammaton, the divine name, they just say Hashem, and they move on. Hashem. The name, that's what it means. Instead of saying Yahweh or Jehovah, or even they say Adonai, or they say Hashem. Oh, Baruch Atah Hashem Elohim. The name. So that's how they do it. It's traditional. Now take a look at this. In Mark 14, we have an example of it. Verse 61. Mark 14, verse 61. It's a what in literary analysis we call a circumlocution, or sometimes as a matter of metonymy, or substitute word that people say this. In Mark 14:61, here it says, Jesus kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, Son of the Blessed One?" All right? In the Greek, it says, ha Christos, ha Phrios, to eulogetu, eulogeo, there's that word there. But of course, you know that high priest wasn't speaking to Jesus in Greek. He was speaking to him in most likely Aramaic, which is a very close sister language, a cognate of Hebrew. It says, ha Tahu, ha Mashiach, ben, ha Mevorech. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Yes, Son of the Blessed One. That is what they call one true God of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, one God. Are you then the Son, Ben Hamevorech? You are the Son of the Blessed One? Are you saying you are the Christ, HaMashiach? And what did Jesus say? Yes. Again. Yes, I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming down from heaven in power and great glory. That's when the high priest ripped his garment, which is only allowable in the presence of blasphemy and great distressing event. When the name of God is mocked. So he accused Jesus of blasphemy, and everybody accused Jesus of blasphemy. He was handed over because officially only the Romans could execute. Jesus was crucified and rejected by the Jews for blasphemy. So what say you who worship and follow the blasphemer, as so they say, but we say he is the Son of the Blessed One. We say he is the Messiah. If you notice that there's no middle ground in that. Either he is or he's not. If he is not, then you're the most pathetic bunch of people on the planet. If he is, you are the most blessed people on the planet. You see, everything about who God is and who Jesus is determines everything about who you are. You will find your identity, spiritual identity, in the Lord, or you will find your spiritual identity as part of the fallen Adamic race. Your Son of the Most Blessed One? Since the eulogy is directed toward the God, Hatheos there, we find that in the Old Testament, God is praised for who he is and his being. And since God is eternal, he is forever blessed. Often God is praised for what he has done, especially for his people. With this praise blessing, Paul breaks forth in spontaneous utterance to God. You can tell Paul had a habit, a long habit, lifelong habit of blessing God, praising God, meditating upon passages like Psalm 103 and others of the great Shema of Israel. As a Jew, he thanked God, he blessed God, and he had like such a long habit that when he breaks forth spontaneously with a deeper understanding of the Mashiach, therefore he understands the nature of God so well, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, the complexity of God that was disclosed from the very beginning in Genesis when it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep, of the waters. And it says, let us make man in our image. See, only a completed Jew, a deep thinker of God, will take a monolithic God, a Unitarian view of God, and then recognize the Trinitarian, the biblical view of God, and its complexity that was revealed from the very beginning, and yet they didn't understand him. They didn't understand that God is one in his will. In his essence, he is one God. God is spirit. But he exists in three persons. God exists in a community. He has fellowship within himself. That's part of the definition of needing nothing. He is perfectly self-sufficient. He is unchanging and immutable. And it is, we give thanks to the Lord for the Apostle Paul, for the mind of God, which we have now as we worship God. This praise blessing that Paul breaks forth, he mentions the Father, God and Father. This designation is rarely used in the Old Testament to refer to God. The Israelites usually never said, our Father. They would say, Eloheinu, our God. Rarely did they say, Avinu, our Father. But our Lord taught his disciples to pray, our Father, who art in heaven. And so only 15 out of 1,448 occurrences is God referred to. It's very rare. But in the New Testament, it is the majority of the references. Our Father, our Father, our Father. So, Christians, get in the habit of referring to God as your Heavenly Father. Father, Father. Use that family term. Why? Because God wants you to know the closeness that you have. You are his child. And he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This genitive phrase modifies both God and Father, so it makes Jesus God the Son. Now don't confuse the hearers by saying Jesus is the Son of God. Well, the Roman Catholics would take that and run with it. Yeah, Mary is the mother of God. Whoa. No, that's not what we mean. Jesus is God the Son. Oh, that sounds new. That sounds different. What do you mean? Jesus is God the Son. Now you're talking about the second person of the Holy Trinity who has come to this world as the incarnate deity. You must understand that Jesus is God's unique Son and has a unique relationship that has never been broken, severed, or changed. There is a point in time in history when you and I were not even adopted children, but enemies of God. You cannot say anything like that about the only begotten Son of God. Take a look at John 1:18. Proper understanding of what John says about Jesus and what Paul says about Jesus in Colossians 1 will completely change your view of the relationship of the Holy Trinity and your understanding of reading of the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, there are many, many references that Yahweh, the divine name, talked to Abram, talked to Gideon. It was Yahweh who ate with Abraham and had a meal with him. That's what the scripture says. You can't get away with the text of scripture. And yet, John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, that's monogenes theos, only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. What is John saying? You want to know who God is? You better go through Jesus, God the Son, because you can't even know who God is. Because Jesus is the only God you're ever going to get. In this side of eternity, you don't get Jesus, you ain't getting God. Therefore, when you read the Old Testament, it says Yahweh talked with Abraham, dined with Abraham. The two people who accompanied Yahweh, they went to Sodom and Gomorrah. Check out. And then went into the city of Sodom, while Yahweh stayed back and talked with Abraham. Who's Yahweh? John 1:18, it's Yeshua. It's the pre-incarnate second person of the Holy Trinity. It's the pre-incarnate theophany in the Old Testament. Is that your understanding about Jesus? It should be. If it ain't, you got a warped view. See, we demonetize and we distort the understanding of God. So, let's think about the Father and of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can learn four things from this description. It's a very simple description. Number one, God, the Son's personal relationship to believers. He's our Lord. Praise God. Number two, God's Son's human name, Yeshua. Yahweh saves from Yahweh, Shua. Yeshua. Yahweh saves. That's his human name. God the Son's exalted position. He is Kurios, Lord. The Hebrew word is Adon or Adonai. And God the Son's title, Mashiach, the Anointed One. The specially set apart individual of God. And the Anointed One in Israel, the Anointed One that God had selected was David, King David. This is now the Davidic King, the incarnation of God the Son. He's the Mashiach. He's the prophet, priest, and king. All these offices, all these positions were anointed positions, specially selected. So it's impossible to praise someone whom you know nothing about. The unbelievers don't praise God, but they don't know him personally. They just use God's name in a curse word. How can they ever praise God? That's why we do evangelism. So God can save them, and only when they're regenerate, they can know him, and then they can praise him. Because God deserves to be praised. That's why we send missionaries and mission dollars and plant churches. Because God's people want God to be exalted. All the angels exalt God. All the heavenly hosts know that he's worthy. Yeah, these unbelievers should know too. So we don't back off. We don't accommodate. We want them to know our God. It is a weak and feeble gesture to praise someone you know very little about. So the less you know about the Lord, I guarantee you, the less you will praise him, and your praise will be weak and feeble. Self-centered and immature believers give weak in praise and infrequent praise to God. Only those who have a deep, abiding relationship with God, who know him as their heavenly Father, and who know the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior and Messiah, and who sense the presence of the Holy Spirit, who's the counselor and tutor leading us to the Lord, can offer him fervent praise and worship him in spirit and in truth. That's why God wants us to mature. That's why. So we've seen the Apostle Paul in the lesson to bless God because he has blessed us immensely. He's a God of blessing. We're all called to bless God. Paul does this, and so must we. The next phrase answers, how much has he blessed us? He has blessed us with blessed gifts. Not only is God the blessed God, he has gifted us with the blessed gifts. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, Paul says. When God is the object of the blessing, we praise him. When we are the object, oh, we get a lot of goodies. We get the blessing. Great success. Great increase. The opposite of blessing is cursing or destruction. So think about the amazing construction that God will do in your soul. So you get a sense of what God's blessings are here. God of blessings, who alone is worthy to worship, is the one who blesses us. All true believers of the Messiah are blessed. That's the us. With, plus the dative in the Greek points to the instrumental usage here, and therefore the means of God's blessing for the believers is through the instrumentation of myriads and multiple blessings. Lots and lots of things. Lots and lots of things. Paul says every spiritual blessing here, and every points to quantity, many, many, where each blessing is individualized. And the whole number of all the blessings added one after the other makes the total sum. Every spiritual blessing. And the word spiritual points to the quality. Many, every points to quantity. Spiritual points to quality. It's in direct contrast and opposite to physical, or we should say in the Greek more, sarkikos, fleshly. Pneumatikos, the spiritual, is opposed to the sarkikos, the fleshly. The blessings are spiritual that God gives because they come from a spiritual source. They're spiritual because these are valuable. Fleshly blessings are not valuable. They're not eternal. They're not even good. The spiritual blessings are all good. It points to quality. These blessings are entirely designed for spiritual people. You know, you can give the keys to an 8-year-old, to a Ferrari, if you know what to do with it. He probably plays with the, you know, with the remote control. But if you give it to a very experienced and skilled driver, who's a 28-year-old, mature, can handle it, put him on a racetrack, boy, it's a work of art. That's the same way. Spiritual blessings are designed for spiritually minded people and those who appreciate spiritually wonderful things. It's not intended for fleshly men. Could you imagine the great problems you would have, like in the Church of Corinth? They're fleshly. Paul said so, they were. Fleshly blessings from God? That's an oxymoron. It does not exist. People who talk about blessings, they're really talking about fleshly indulgences. They're not blessed at all. When Isaac blessed Jacob, Esau sought the same blessing with tears. But he had forfeited it by belittling the spiritual things. How can you buy with money or anything a birthright? But he belittled it in his mind. That's no big deal. It's not even real. Food, that's real. Birthright? Who cares? Let them play those foolish games in their mind. For me, give me a good meal. That's real. That's the way Esau thought. He's a godless man. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 12, and you'll see his psychology. Hebrews 12, 17. This is what typically happens in a church, you know. Spiritual blessings are dispensed, and some people say, ooh, that's good. That's for me. Other people say, fuck, waste of my time. Why am I here? Hocus pocus mumbo jumbo. Tell me how I can be successful. How I can be happy. How I can be prosperous. Tell me a message about me. That's what I'm here for. That's a fleshly mindset. And I'll never enjoy the spiritual blessings of God. Hebrews 12, 17. For you know. See, the writer of Hebrews is appealing to general knowledge that people already have from Scripture. That even afterwards, when he, that is Esau, desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. The writer of Hebrews is basically saying, if you have this kind of mindset like an Esau, you won't appreciate the blessing, you'll lose the opportunity to tap into it. You can never have it. It's not for you. That's what he's saying. So when you only seek the earthly, the physical, and the sensual happiness, then you will later deeply regret it with tears. No wonder Jesus described those who suffer in Sheol as those who grind their teeth. Great pain in the knowledge that they could have had the great blessings, but they rejected it. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You have to be in great pain and sorrow and anguish because you missed the opportunity, because you didn't value it. But for the believer, there's not even one spiritual blessing that's left out, because every spiritual blessing that Christ received, we receive along with him. All and every one of God's greatest blessings have been granted to each believer, and they are spiritual blessings, plural, not physical, more definite, more real, because they're not transient, they're not physical, they're not finite. In the Old Covenant, material blessings were emphasized for faithful Israelites who kept the law, while spiritual blessings are appreciated for godly people. And they not only had the blessings of the physical earth and the good things of this world, but they also recognized that the ethereal, the intangible things of God were the true blessings. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 119. Oh, how I love thy law. They are more precious to me than gold, even fine gold. Your word is sweeter to my taste than even honey, and even the honeycomb. I stay awake through the watches of the night so I can meditate upon your word. I love it more than a good movie or a novel. I love it more than wealth, and it is the tastiest thing I could ever enjoy. That's what the psalmist said. That's a sample of how he appreciated the intangible, the blessings of God, more than what the world would give. In the new covenant, spiritual blessings are emphasized for the faithful believers in the Messiah, while the material blessings are appreciated by godly people. So it's flipped around. We get the greater blessings in the New Testament. Charles Spurgeon, the English preacher, once said, "We shall have enough spending money on the road to glory, for he who has guaranteed to bring us there will not starve us along the way." I like that. We don't have to accumulate a mass and live like tycoons here. We don't have to be captivated by covetousness and idolatry of the excesses of our land. He's given us glory. He's going to provide us all the provisions along the way. So you thank the Lord for his blessing of your physical health. God just delivered you from cancer, from really long-term malady. Spiritual power to overcome sin is much more real than your physical immune system, you know. You thank the Lord for your employment. You finally got a job that you've been interviewing for months. It is well-paying. It's got all the benefits. You get to really do and produce and work in an area that really interests you. Your spiritual inheritance is much more significant, much greater than anything you could possess on earth. And the kingdom work is much more fulfilling and lasting than anything you could do here on earth, you know. You thank the Lord for the blessing of your spouse. You have the greatest friend and greatest love of God and the Lord Jesus, who will never fail you or forsake you. Even when our married partners will. Even when our children will. The scripture says that he will never leave us nor forsake us. I want you to understand where all these spiritual blessings are. Paul says it's in the heavenlies. In the heavenlies. NASB again properly translates this and puts places in italics. When we think of place, we think of a physical locale like XYZ axis. It's there, but it's in a different dimension. It's real. It's a place, but it's not like the place that you think. This is the realm. I think many of you are non-technical people. You think that the cloud computing, and when you store your information in the cloud, you probably think, yeah, it's actually up there somewhere. No. It's in a database warehouse with a bunch of storage computers or a bunch of hard drives that contain them that make you believe it's in the cloud. Well, this is real. There's more real than that. It's in the heavenlies. It's in the realm in which your heavenly blessings exist. Just as real as Christ is there, so is our blessing. If Christ is metaphorical, if his presence before the Father is symbolic, then so is your blessing. But if Christ is real, his presence is real, his relationship with the Father is real, heaven is real, then so is your blessing. Depends on how you view the heavenlies. A lot of people think it's just an imagination, a wishful thinking. That's what you believe. You don't have any blessings there. Because there is no such place. Our blessings are higher, better, more permanent. If God were talking about them symbolically or metaphorically, then he would have the same thing about Jesus. Intellectually, when you say, oh yeah, it's in heaven. So we can't think like it's down here. Because down here, this is concrete. There, who knows what's there? That's where most people, in their poor thinking, say. But they fail to realize that Christ is there next to the Father in heaven, and he's more real than any of us. He's perfect. Never change. We're constantly changing. We're fickle. In Christ, That phrase appears 10 times in the epistle and has a rhetorical point of completeness. Number 10, all of our blessings are yes, and they are in Christ. When Adam sinned, all the curses were heaped upon us because our unity and solidarity with him were part of the Adamic family. But when God saved us, all of our heavenly blessings were showered upon us who are in Christ. When my kids were born, they had nothing to themselves in their name. But when they had grown up, they had mom and dad who loved them and who were willing to generously share. They need to thank the Lord that they have sharing parents. And you need to bless God because he wants to share. He's got a ton of stuff, and he's happy to give it all away. This is a blessing. Christ knows us, and we are really represented by him before the Father. We are there with Christ because of Christ's living presence. Now, take a look at this, how radically weird and different it is. Many people in our culture, in our land, believe in E.T., alien life forms. Do you believe that? But they don't want to believe in angels and Christ in heaven. Isn't that the craziest thing? The one who's the most real, they say, who can know that? And the one that is a figment of man's imagination, science fiction, they say, I know that aliens are real. Really? Really? You'd rather believe in a lie rather than the truth. I get it. That's what the Bible says. People believe in ghosts and poltergeists, but not our spiritual presence through a headship of Christ who represents the body. So people go on thinking that their new car, new house, a well-paying job, marriage, children, etc. are true and real blessings, but care very little about their heavenly blessings in Christ. But when was the last time you thanked the Lord for the personal indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer in Christ? In the craziest moments, there's an overwhelming spiritual peace that floods your soul, and you know that all is well with your soul. How is that? How is that when people hit the bottle and the pills and relationship after relationship and go see the shrink and the psychologist and try to fight insanity when things go wrong? How is that you have inner peace? Because of the blessings of God. Let me tell you, all those millionaires of Hollywood, they would trade in a moment of your peace for all the millions that they spend on worthless psychology, trying to deal with all the consequences of all their bad decisions, bad, sinful habits, and guilt that mounts up. You and I have freedom because our Holy Spirit tells us it is well. Our sins are forgiven. We belong to him. Jesus rebuked his disciples for the same kind of worldly, physical mindset in Luke 11. Take a look there. Luke 11, verse 13. Luke 11, verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. I noticed that. I noticed that mafia bosses are even good to their kids. You know, those like drug dons in South America, there's always whenever I see them in the movies, they're always having a fiesta with their kids while they send their thugs to kill villagers. It's amazing to me. You being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? When was the last time you meditate upon the fruit of the Spirit and ask God to fill your life with more and more of his goodness? Galatians 5, verses 22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. If these are dominating in your life, don't talk about do this and don't do that. This is God's will, this and this is God's will, that. This is the work of God himself. It's bearing in your life. You're the soil and he's bearing the fruit. That's an amazing experience. You're going to be swayed one way or the other when people quote you chapter and verse and this is what you shall do. This is what you must not do. Thou shalt not. The Holy Spirit will remind you and say, no, I am with you. There's no law against such amazing spiritual blessed growth and intimate relationship with God. So, the lesson to bless God, because He is a God of blessing, and to enjoy the blessed gifts that God has given to His children, this is tremendous. And here's the greatest. All these blessings are found because God decided. He chose. He acted. This is the blessed choice in verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him. First, just as. Just a single word in the Greek. It's an adverbial conjunction here, kathos. It points to the manner, just as. Manner in which God blesses the believer and explains the question, how did God bless us? Well, just like. It's like what? God's free choice of the blessing is the greatest blessing for the believer. The great elective choice of God is only through the redemptive work of His Son and is the seal of the Holy Spirit. It's permanent, guaranteed, and marked. The elective choice, just as He chose us. That's election. Ex-elexata. That's ex-elexata. Does it sound like election to you? Yeah, our English word comes from the correlation, the transliteration. He chose us. That's the choosing of God. So, election sounds like the Greek word, and the pronoun He is implied in the verb, for God is the subject of the verb. There's no pronoun in the Greek there, but He chose us, us. Ah, that's the accusative case. We're the recipients, we're the object of His choosing. Oh, great. This verb is in the aorist, middle indicative, which is the only finite verb in verses 4 to 14. It's the only finite verb from this point on till the end of this phrase. And answers the question, what did He do to bless us? The choice, God chose to bless us. The choice is already made. It's done. It's real. It's extremely comforting to the believer when you realize God chose you, and you, your fickle self, didn't choose God. God didn't choose us randomly either, like a man who picks a lotto number, but rather, calculating all the options and all the choices, God made His definite choice by selecting out some souls from the human race among the billions and trillions and perhaps quadrillions of human beings who are going to exist. And I believe that God's going to choose most of them. Now you say, well, how can you say that in light of the billions of people that exist and the very few that worship God and the Messiah? How can you say that? Your math is terrible, preacher. Well, I can say that because the period is not at the end of the sentence yet. Have you noticed the human history is not over? Have you noticed that He's still working out His purposes? Well, yeah. Well, then don't put the period. You won't find the period until in the book of Revelation, when all is done. Then you can put the period. Then you can calculate how many He has chosen, how many He has saved, how many enter into His presence. And the scripture says no man can count them. There you have it. So your eschatology is bad, your calculation is wrong, and you're too quick to make that judgment. Right now, yes, we are in the minority, but not in the future. So, this passage gives us a little hint of that. God didn't choose us randomly. He made a very calculative, very careful choice. Choice including myriads and myriads of human beings yet to be born. You say, when? Well, haven't you read the Bible? The millennial kingdom, of course. When people who die at the age of 100 will thought to be a curse. Oh, poor guy. He only lived 100. A waste of life. That's what people are going to say in the millennial kingdom. They're going to live out through the whole 1,000 years, most of the people. We say, that's ridiculous. Oh, really? Methuselah lived 969. And all the major civilizations have a story that says there was a golden age where people lived to be 1,000. Think that's a myth? No. There's a different world system. In a physical world, people lived a long time. When the Messiah is reigning and the millennial kingdom comes, you're going to see population explosion that you never even could imagine. well, myriads and myriads of people. But the us in Paul's letter highlights the blessedness of those who are in Christ in the church age. This is what's blessing, because Paul says, he includes the brothers and Christians in Asia Minor, he says, us, he chose us. We're incredibly blessed because we have a special relationship and role to our Lord Jesus. Nobody becomes a Christian by accident. The executive cabinet members are citizens of this country, but they enjoy a special relationship to the president. I highly doubt that the vice president will have to make an appointment, have to wait for weeks in order to talk to the president. You'll probably say, is the president in? Oh, yes, Mr. Vice President, says the secretary. I need a moment with him. Go right ahead. Hey, Barack, what's up? I bet you that's how the conversation goes. When you are in him, and you're part of the us, you have a special relationship. The middle voice of the verb highlights that, for it indicates some personal interest in the one who's chosen. So God chose with some great personal interest rather than blindly and random. A lot of people have such a warped view of God's election, bad theology, and they think it's just chance. God spins the wheel and he just chooses some. It's not like that at all. When we study God's choice in the Old Testament, it's not because of any merit or special quality in the chosen. God chose the line of Seth, and not the line of Cain. God chose Noah, and none of the inhabitants of a pre-flood world. God chose Abram rather than Terah or Nahor, his father or brother. God chose Isaac instead of Ishmael. God chose Jacob and not Esau. God chose Joseph, Moses, Aaron, Levi, Judah, and Gideon. Not because they were hot stuff, but even when they were bad. God chose David and rejected Saul. God chose Mary among all the women through which the Messiah would come. And God chose us. It's not haphazard. It's not random. There's no human merit in God's choice, for people don't even seek God. Romans 3, verses 10 to 11. There is none righteous, not even one. There's not even one who understands. There's none who seeks for God. And God chose us before any of us could do anything, as it is written. Romans 9:11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice, his election, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Look at the orphan. Was he chosen because of something he did, or because of the choice that the loving parents had, and knowing him and researching about him and talking about him with the counselor, everything, even before they even made that decision to take him home? The choice has already been made. Now, why can't you understand that? If you do understand it, you'll find your comfort, your security in the Lord's choice. Not your choosing, the Lord's choosing. All people deserve to be rejected in Adam and had not even taken even the thought of running to God, because they're busy running away from God. If God did not initiate in his merciful way, none of us would be chosen. And so it is only in him. The number of the chosen, only based on the good pleasure and the divine will of God, he chose us, who is the spiritual community of the chosen. Now this sets the boundaries of the chosen and answers the question, how many did he choose? How many are included in the quote-unquote us? Revelation 7:9, let's go there. Revelation 7, chapter 7, verse 9. There John is saying, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count. And what did John say? He didn't say a great multitude that I couldn't count. And you say, right, John, you're an old man, of course you can't count. It says no one could count. No one could count. Innumerable amount of people. As far as the eye can see, the great multitude, it just goes on and on and on and on. And no one seems to know how many actually there are. From every nation and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. Great number. These kinds of numbers are all over the book of Revelation. And I believe that the metaphorical way that was used, as many as the sand on the seashore, as many as the stars on the sky, I don't think it's just a metaphorical way of saying a few billion. I know you can't even count that many, but it was just a few billion. I don't think so. The astronomers have told us that there are hundreds and hundreds of billions of stars that we can kind of see with even our most powerful telescope, and maybe we can see 1% of the known galaxy that we think that we know. There are hundreds of billions of galaxies. And so we don't know. Can't count. Why did God make the universe so big? Huh, I wonder. What did God mean in Genesis 15 when he took Abraham in the night and said, start counting, Abraham, see if you can count them. There's too many. Exactly, God said. Such will your descendants be. Do not limit God's generosity by your bad theology. And say, look at all the people who are perishing. No, don't put the period at the end of the sentence. Don't do it. And look at what God says. Then you'll worship him properly. You'll be amazed at his generosity. No one will ever complain to God on the day of judgment. Because they will see his graciousness, it just explodes compared to his justice. You see it in the Garden of Eden. All these trees you may freely eat. Freedom. Numerous options. One thing you may not. One prohibition. Single, limited prohibition. But 99.999% freedom, opportunity, and enjoyment. You see? You see the character of God. Don't ever do it. Don't follow the unbelieving mindset by saying, how many? Not many. Oh, he's a stingy God. He may be a God of love, but he's stingy. And you mock God's goodness. That would not be a right thing to think. What about the vehicle of the chosen? In him. That points to the redemptive work of Christ. That answers the question, through what means did God make the choice? How is he going to secure this? You can choose all day, but how can that be secured? You're chosen. In Adam, we are all rejected, but in Christ, all are chosen, accepted, and come into eternal relationship with God because they have been made holy by Christ's atoning work. God says, I have a plan to secure everyone that I've chosen, that not one is lost. Wow. That's great. That's comforting. That's security. What about the timing? When did he do this? Before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation. Jesus described the pre-creation relationship that he had with the Father in John 17:24, when he prayed, Father, I desire that they also, he's praying for us, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. See, Jesus prayed for us that we might be with Jesus eternally. So that, this is the purpose, that they may see my glory which you have given me. It's all for the glory of God, glory of Christ, that you love me, for you love me before the foundation of the world. Only when we enter into the presence of God and behold God's glory and bask in his glory is our knowledge of who he is expand. And then when our knowledge expands, the sin is gone, and in our moral perfection, we can render worship of God and love for him. We can finally reciprocate the love that he shows us. Finally. Right? Finally. You know when I can serve my wife? When she's sick. Finally, I can do maybe go out, you know, get a drive-thru and pick up something and say, I'm serving my wife. Look at this bag. Finally, I can do something to serve her. Finally, when we enter into heaven, when God perfects you and you see, finally you get to see how worthy he is. Finally you get to reciprocate his love even in a small way. This is what God has. Before the foundation of the world, yeah. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:20, for he was foreknown, that is Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Eternity past, before the world was even created, the definite choice of God was made, so clear that it was secured in the Son. And this is because God's eternal relationship to the Son. Jacob over Esau before each person had done anything. This is what Paul says in Romans 9. What's amazing about this passage is that God alone and Christ existing with God before creation made our salvation possible. Salvation is exclusively the work of God and not of man. Don't try to dilute it and take the glory from God by injecting some sort of a Pelagian or Arminian view into this. We don't want to mock our Arminian brethren. We want to love them and serve them, but we sure don't want to go into that direction and think this way, because that's not the biblical teaching. We need to look at this and say, look, God existed before creation. He made the choice. The church did not exist. We had no choice in our salvation. That's the teaching of the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles in Asia Minor. Our well-meaning Arminian brethren, because their impulse is good, they want to give God glory. They want to make sure that every human being has the responsibility. So now they have to invent a theology, the in-between theology, like a purgatory theology, to make this kind of make sense. Because if it's all of God, then, you know, what about man? Where do we belong? Then now they have to come up with reasons for, well, what about the people who are not chosen? That doesn't seem fair. All of a sudden they get into the idea of justice. Now they got a ton of homework to do. And look at the homework piling up. They say, we don't want to do that. Oh, we know God is omniscient. He saw through the corridor of history that when the offer of salvation is made through the gospel, then he knew that the righteous will choose them, and by that knowledge, he chooses them. That's prevenient grace. That's great. Class over. Let's write that into the books and teach it to the people. Well, I'm sorry. And maybe a clever way of workaround, but it robs God of his glory. That is not the teaching of Scripture. That is not what Apostle Paul intended. And you and I know that exegesis is getting at the heart of the author's intent. So let me ask you a better question that you would know very well. Why is the crib necessary? Why is the crib necessary? Is it for adults? No. It's necessary because of a baby. There has to be a baby who would be in the crib. Good. Because the baby is already there? Oh, no. You've got to get the crib first so they can put the baby in there. You don't get the baby first and wait, and, you know, 20 years and then get the crib. No. Crib is necessary before the baby comes. Good. Which came first, the baby or the crib? The crib, of course. It was prepared before the baby got there. In expectation of what? The baby. Oh, good. But without the planning for the baby, would the crib be necessary? No. You don't need the crib if you don't have a baby. Well, good. Without the choice in his elect, would God create the world? Well, think about that. Think about that hard. Which comes first, the creation of the world, or as you just read, his desire, his will, his love for the chosen? And now what say you, based on that awareness and that understanding, that biblical truth about all these environmentalists who tend to value creation more than the creator, and certainly the greatest of God's creation, and among them he has chosen? Something to think about, eh? In this liberal climate of Berkeley that is so anti-biblical, anti-God. God created the world with his chosen in mind first. The world came first, obviously. Just like you buy the crib first before the baby comes. But the chosen. So who's going to inherit the world? What's this world about? Why did God make it so big? The chosen. So the chosen in Christ, who came much, much, much later. However, the planning and the choice came logically and determinatively before the creation. That's what the teaches us. What a humbling thought. But what sure confidence in those who believe in God's election. Now let's take a look at the purpose of election. That we would be holy and blameless before Him. That we would be. The present infinitive, ain't I there, points to purpose of election. We is the subject of the verb. To be holy and blameless. That's reflect the character of God. To be holy means to be set apart, different from others. So holy people are those who are set apart unto the Lord, different than other people and other groups and other nations who are unholy. The term blameless has the alpha privative in the Greek, just like the word less tagged on at the end of the term blame negates the word and the meaning. That's the way it is in the Greek here. Momus, you put an a there, it says amomus, just like we say arthros and arthros, right? Theist, atheist, it is an alpha privative, a negation of blame. So someone can be blameworthy, but how can they be blameless? Now think about that. If an animal is brought before the priest, and the priest sees it and is filled with blame, filled with defects, it is blameworthy and is rejected. But if an animal is brought and he inspects it, there is no blame. There is no defect. He is blameless. Therefore, it is worthy of sacrifice. That was a clear, distinctive mark and work of the priest and the person who brought the animal. You know the idea very well. All in Christ, therefore, are in Christ, and Christ is blameless, morally perfect and pure. So therefore, God intended all of us to be like Christ in that we would be blameless and morally perfect. Philippians 2:15, Paul says, so you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. The presupposition is that human beings are not naturally holy or blameless. Only a holy and blameless God can make such unholy and blameworthy people to be morally pure and acceptable. Before Him, that's the moral perfection that points to the end goal in the future. How are we supposed to appear before God holy and blameless? God will do it. That gives us the security and the assurance. We struggle with sin, but we are not so dejected we give up and commit suicide. Why? Because of the hope that says, this is it. God says He will. I believe it. God says He will, and that settles it, whether people believe it or not. But we, in Him, choose to believe it. This is how anyone who appears before Him must be. For no one who is not perfect can enter into His presence, because God cannot dwell with iniquity. He cannot. Not even an iota. Now you tell me how we can sanctify ourselves. We may be able to do so to a certain degree, but not to be accepted blameless before God, holy, so that He will accept us? No way. He has to do it. This is one of the purposes of why believers are chosen in Christ, to be morally, spiritually perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, and that we may enjoy all of eternity with Him. It's inherently a family decision. No wonder God uses those terms. When we look at our earthly family, man, it's messed up. It's just not satisfying. All of us want perfect parents, but none of us have them. And some of us are crooked so that we blame them for our own imperfections and bad choices we've made and our corrupt character. So, oh, it's my parents' fault. No, it's almost entirely your fault. Now, whatever wrong things your parents have done, well, they can blame their parents. You can go all the way up to the chain and say, it's Adam's fault. I'm sorry. This is our human condition. But we can say, if you can blame Adam or others for your predicament, surely you can praise God, because God is the only one who can make you holy. Surely you can find part in your room, in your heart, to be God-exalting and self-effacing now that you know that He alone should get all the glory. And I say to you, there you have it. Apostle Paul, his spontaneous bursting of praise, blessing God, because He is blessing us and blessed us with every spiritual gift in the heavenly places. And God, may the most blessed choice of choosing us in Christ, you have every reason to rejoice and give thanks and continual praise to God. No circumstance should ever overtake you. No event in your life should be so crippling. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We belong to Him forever, and perfection is our destiny. That gives us tremendous hope, energy, focus, and power. And more than that, it makes us the kind of people that God is delighted in, to worship God and to live for His glory. Do you want to trade that in for something else? That should bring you shame. But if this is what you are, this is who you are, this is what you long for, you're the most blessed people in the universe. You are the greatest and the most blessed people in the universe. Why? Well, you'll have all of eternity to figure that one out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for blessing us in the heavenlies with every blessing in Christ, setting us apart from others. Our little mind can't fathom this. We focus on the wrong things. And yet your word clearly tells us, as you've given insight and understanding to the Apostle Paul, you've inspired these words because they're your thoughts of truth. You've given it to us now so that we can find our own identity and that we can rejoice in you. Lord, what happy and blessed people we are. What joyful people we are. We have overcome the world, for you have known us from the foundation of the world. So thank you, Lord. And may this great joy now in turn propel us to tell others that they too can come into a relationship with you as we have. We praise you, we bless you, in Jesus' name.